You see in that passage, Paul is not afraid to tackle the subject of death. So what I'd like us just to do before we launch into this passage and think about this topic is just a moment just to chat to the person next to you. If you don't know them, this is a good time to introduce yourself. And just ask them what they think is going to happen when they die. And secondly, why do you think it is in our society we're very reluctant to talk about this subject of death? Why is it something that we don't tend to talk about a lot? So just a couple of minutes, turn to the person next to you. What's your understanding of what happens when we die? And why is it we're so uncomfortable talking about this important subject? A couple of minutes and then we'll move on. Let's come back together and pray for our time now, studying God's word, that God would speak to us and teach us. Let's pray together. More about Jesus would I know, more of his grace to others show, more of his saving fullness see, more of his love who died for me. More about Jesus, let me learn, more of his holy will discern. Spirit of God, my teacher be, showing the things of Christ to me. Heavenly Father, that's our prayer. As we come before your word open in front of us, we say, Spirit of God, our teacher be, showing the things of Christ to us. Show us more of Christ this morning, more of our risen, glorious Lord Jesus and all that he's done for us and won for us. And that as we encounter him, the living, risen Christ this morning, our hearts would burn within us as he opens the scriptures to us. In his precious name we pray. Amen. So this morning we finish what I guess is a trilogy of services looking at the resurrection. On Easter Sunday, we were thinking about Jesus' words saying, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever puts their trust in me will live even after dying. And everyone living and believing in me will never die. And we said that this message of Easter is of universal relevance and eternal significance. Everybody needs to know the message of Easter. Why? Because we have two big problems. We have all sorts of problems, but we have two main problems that we all share. One is that we're all sinners. Every single one of us have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. And the second biggest problem that we have is that we're all going to die, and we all know that. We don't like to talk about it, we don't like to think about it, but it's true. And because of those two things, we're all sinners and we're all going to die. The message of Easter is that Jesus has dealt with sin. Christ died for our sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous on the cross. And the message of Easter is that Jesus rose again and will take us to be with him because he is the resurrection and the life. So he deals with our sin and Jesus deals with the problem of death. So it's relevant for all of us. It's significant for all of us. And last week we started with the first part of this passage of 1 Corinthians 15. And we saw that Paul is here laying the foundations, reminding them of the foundations they have in faith, that they can be absolutely confident of the truth of the things they believe. And we looked last week about how Paul has his confidence in the gospel, his confidence in the scriptures, his confidence in the evidence for the resurrection, his confidence in God's grace, his confidence that in the resurrection itself and all that it achieved, his supreme confidence in Christ, and his confidence in the Christian lifestyle that he's living, that it's not in vain. So that's where we've got to. And this morning we're going to finish off 1 Corinthians 15. And first of all, we've got to tackle this subject of death. I've entitled the first bit, Taboo or Not Taboo? That is the question. It made sense to me at the time. Here's this famous anonymous quote that you may have heard before. There is a preacher of the old school, but he speaks as boldly as ever. He is not popular. Though the world is his parish and he travels every part of the globe and speaks in every language. He visits the poor, calls upon the rich, preaches to people of every religion and no religion, And the subject of his sermon is always the same. He is an eloquent preacher, often stirring feelings which no other preacher could, and bringing tears to eyes that never weep. His arguments, none are able to refute, nor is there any heart that has remained unmoved by the force of his appeals. He shatters life with his message. Most people hate him. Everyone fears him. His name is death. We all know this reality of death. But what happens when we die? Isn't that the question we want answers to? Hasn't God set eternity in our hearts? Whoever we are, we want to know. So where do we look, Francis? Do we look to our philosophers? Do we look to our poets, to our writers, to our scientists? Do we look to films? Do we search Google, like Matthew was thinking about before? Where do we find these answers? It seems to me even some of the greatest scientific minds we've got say things like, when I die, I'm dead. That's a world-famous scientist saying that. And yet I suggest that that's a hypothesis he's yet to test. He doesn't actually know if that's true. And yet he's a scientist who believes in evidence, and he doesn't know any evidence about that. How can he know what happens beyond the grave? So it seems to me, in the face of all these voices about ideas about death and our own ideas and what we've kind of picked up along the way, the one person we've got to listen to is Jesus, who is uniquely qualified to talk on the subject. The only person who's come back from the dead 3 days later and told us the truth about it. So if we're going to get answers, we need to come to Jesus. And we need to come to the revelation of God. You see, again, this is a classic example of how can we know anything about this unless God shows us? The whole premise of this book is that God has spoken. God has spoken true truth about himself and about our world, authoritatively, decisively in his word and supremely through his son. There's nothing I can say that can convince you what's going to happen when you die unless God convinces you by his spirit through his word. How else could you know these things? They are beyond us. But they're not beyond God, who knows all things, who is supremely wise. And it's the truth about what God says about death that will set us free from the fear of death that we have. So what happens when we die? What does the Bible say? And just before we launch into that passage, I just want to show you three quick references that illustrate there's two stages. Okay, this is the first stage about what happens when we die. And we mentioned it actually on Easter Sunday. And it's the account when Jesus is himself dying, but alongside him are two thieves, one on his left, one on his right. And one of them turns across to him, if you know the story, and recognizes that he's being punished justly for the things that he's done wrong. And looking across to Jesus, he says this: "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And it's Jesus' answer then that is so instructive about this first stage of what happens when we die. Because what Jesus says to that thief on the cross is this: "Truly, I tell you, today you'll be with me in paradise." Today. So Jesus' clear instruction to that dying thief, who we don't know how much longer he had left to live, was that today, with Christ, paradise. And it's that phrase, with him, with Christ, that we see repeated in the New Testament. So just click over to 2 Corinthians, the same writer who wrote 1 Corinthians that we're looking at, the Apostle Paul, the revelation that he's received from God has inspired him to write these words. Verse 6 of 2 Corinthians 5, "We are always confident to know that as long as we're at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So we make it our goal to please him, whether we're at home in the body or away from it." So if the Apostle Paul, to be away from the body, to die, is to be with the Lord. Jesus' promise to the thief on the cross is today with me in paradise, with Christ. Then the last reference, just quickly, Philippians 1. Paul is having that dilemma. What would he rather, to stay and live on this earth or to go and be with Christ? And he says, I'd rather go and be with Christ, quite frankly, because that is better, by far better than anything this world has to offer, is being with Jesus, says Paul. And it's that phrase again. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I'm to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I don't know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it's more necessary for you that I remain in the body. So again, that's the dilemma. To stay in the body is to live on this earth. But to die is to be with Christ. And that's the Christian hope. That when we die, we go to be with Christ. That our body dies, but our soul lives on with Christ. So for the Christian, the person who is in Christ, death is moving from being in Christ to being with Christ. That's all it is. That's all death is. Just change the preposition from being in Christ to being with Christ. That is our glorious hope. That we shall see him, we shall be with him. And that's what the early church looked forward to. That's what Paul is saying. That's why I don't want to be here any longer. I want to be with Christ. Do you want to be with Christ? More than anything that this world has to offer? To be with him, your Lord, your Saviour, to see his face? That's the Christian hope. And so that's why Jesus says that even if a person dies, yet they will live. Even though they die, they go to be with him. So that's the first stage. But then what Paul is talking about here in 1 Corinthians 15 is the second stage, is the resurrection body. And that's what happens later. We don't know when that's going to be, because when Jesus returns, nobody knows that, not even the Son, says Jesus. Nobody knows, but the Father knows. There is a time coming when the last trumpet will sound and Christ will descend. In glory, swift through the sky, he will burst with splendor. And then the resurrection of the body happens. Then this is what Paul is talking about here. So just open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15, and we're just going to look at the things that he says. So you see, for Paul, this is not a taboo subject. He wants to talk about this because this shows the glory of what Christ has achieved on the cross and through his resurrection. The resurrection of the body, and that's verses 35. So someone will ask, and this is it's hard to tell just by reading this, but I suspect this is a very sarcastic, how are the dead raised? As if God can't do that. I think that's the tone behind it. What kind of body, you know, how can he possibly do that? Because Paul's response is, how foolish. How foolish to not reckon on the power of God to resurrect bodies. God can do that. God will do that. And he takes this really helpful picture, a helpful illustration to help us to understand what it's like. Because, okay, think about a seed. And think about how a seed gets sown into the ground and it dies. And then it bursts into life. And look at the difference between the life that it has and the seed that it was. That's his point. And he talks about how God gives everything a body, and different parts of creation have different glory and splendor, and the stars have one kind of splendor, fish have one kind of splendor, one kind of body, animals have one kind of body. He's saying God knows what he's doing. God makes all things. He creates all things. He gives everything an appropriate body to house, to hold what he's putting into it. And so that's his point. Think of a seed, and that's really helpful for us. I tried recently, a couple of years ago, planting some sunflowers. I've seen people's gardens, these like 8 foot high sunflowers. And I thought, they look really great. I'd love to have some of those in my garden. Didn't happen. They're about sort of that big. But you take a sunflower seed, and look at the contrast between a little sunflower seed and this 8 foot yellow glorious plant shining towards the sun. Or think of a tiny little acorn that you see in the autumn. And contrast that with a mighty oak tree. And yet, all the information contained to make the oak tree is in that little tiny oak. Or think of a fertilized human embryo. And think about how that grows in 9 months, sewn into a woman's womb and grows into a baby. And the baby grows into a man or woman. Think of how the difference between what is sown and what is raised. He says, in the same way, that's what's going to happen. Look at verse 35. Lower down. The resurrection, 42. So it will be the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. So you've got to think contrast. This is what Paul is saying here. So the body that's sown is perishable. It's wearing out. It's decaying. Change and decay in all around I see. That is the human body. We are all decaying. Great news this morning, isn't it, to know? But it's true. This body we have is perishable. It's very fragile. Some of us have very personal experiences of that. Body is sown perishable, but it's raised imperishable. No corruption. No wasting away. No getting old. No failing in its functions. None of that. That's the contrast. It is sown in dishonor. Some of you know my mother died a couple of months ago. Just at the end of her life, I mean, she was barely recognizable as the woman I knew. Just because her body got weaker and weaker, more and more frail and more withered. And she just didn't even look like herself anymore. And my sister kept saying, she just kept reminding me of this verse. Sown in dishonor, Paul, but raised in glory. Don't focus on this empty shell. Focus on the glory of what will be. And that's, again, the contrast, the dishonor of our bodies, but the glory of our resurrection body, the weakness of our body, the power of our resurrection body. Our body is natural, but we'll be raised a spiritual body, but still a body, notice, because matter matters to God. He's not going to can this whole universe. He's going to create a new heaven and a new earth. And new bodies for all of us. With our personality and our uniqueness. But a new body. That's the glorious picture. There was a guy called Solomon Franklin. Who was into books and things like that, I think. And binding them and all that sort of thing. And when he was a young man, he wrote his own epitaph. So he was a printer. Solomon Franklin was a printer. And this was the epitaph he wrote as a young man. He started thinking about it when he was young. He said this: the body of Solomon Franklin, printer, brackets, like the cover of an old book, its contents torn out and stripped of its lettering and gilding, lies here, food for worms, he said. But the work shall not be lost, for it will, brackets, as he believed, appear once more in a new and more elegant edition, revised and corrected by the author. That's the upgrade, the resurrection upgrade that he was thinking of. That's what's going to happen to us. Think of Joni Erickson. I mentioned her recently in a sermon. We were thinking about the problem of suffering. Joni Erickson, if you remember, was 19 or 17, diving into a swimming pool and ended up injured, quadriplegic, the rest of her life. And she's been in a wheelchair now for 50 years. And this is what she says about this resurrection body. This is what it means. This is what hope means. I still can hardly believe it, she says. With shriveled bent fingers, atrophied muscles, gnarled knees, and no feeling from the shoulders down, will one day have a new body, light, bright, and clothed in righteousness, powerful and dazzling. Then she says this: can you imagine the hope this gives someone spinal cord injured like me? She goes on to say, no other religion, no other philosophy promises new bodies, hearts and minds. Only in the gospel of Christ do hurting people find such incredible hope. She's looking forward to her resurrection body. She's looking forward to this stage two. Yes, when Joan Eriksson dies, she goes to be with Christ. Her soul goes to be in the presence of Christ. But at the resurrection, she gets a new body. And then Paul moves on to think of another contrast now between the first Adam and the last Adam. He does this elsewhere in his writings. The first Adam, Adam means man made from earth. And Adam, our forebear. And then the last Adam, who is Christ. And again, he contrasts the first Adam with Jesus, the last Adam. So Adam became a living being. The last Adam, Jesus, becomes a life-giving spirit. The first man was the dust of the earth. The second man, Jesus, is of heaven. And then he makes this connection then. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are of heaven. So now he's talking to the Christians and saying, you are of heaven. Why? Because you're in Christ. So we're all associated with Adam. We can't get away from that. As in Adam, we all die. As in Adam, we all sin. So in Christ, we're all made alive. So in Christ, we're given resurrection bodies. So in Christ, we're given his righteousness. We identify with Adam, but now we identify more with the second, greater Adam, who is Christ. And then verse 49, just as we have borne the image of the earthly man, we're all human, but get this. Let this truth explode in your heart. So shall we bear the image of the heavenly man. We're going to be like Christ. That's what Paul is saying, unmistakably. The resurrection body that Christ has is going to be what we will inherit through Christ because of what he's done. Yes, Paul, but how and when and where? What's this going to be like? Listen to C.S. Lewis talking about what that's going to be like, what the resurrection body is like. This God, says Lewis, is going to take the feeblest and filthiest of us and turn us into dazzling, radiant, immortal creatures, pulsating with all the energy and joy and wisdom and love that we could possibly imagine. He's going to turn us into bright stainless mirrors that reflect his character perfectly. Same thing Paul says. He says, our citizenship is in heaven, Philippians 3:20. And we eagerly await a savior from there, Christ Jesus the Lord, who's going to transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body. Jesus is going to transform our lowly bodies to be like his. We're going to be like Christ. We shall be like him. Why? Because we shall see him as he is. 1 John chapter 3. What does that look like? Yeah, but what does a resurrection body look like? I actually think we're given a snapshot of a resurrection body, a glorified resurrection body, in Luke 9:28. And you're thinking, what? Surely that's before the resurrection. What are you saying? I actually think the transfiguration of Jesus is a glimpse of a resurrection body. So Jesus has a resurrection body when he appears to his disciples, and he can appear and disappear, and the doors are locked, and yet it's a physical body because he eats fish, but he's not yet gone back to his Father. I think what we see here in the transfiguration, when Peter, John, and James go up a mountain, is Jesus has this transfigured resurrection body, it seems to me. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning, and Moses and Elijah appeared in glorious splendor talking with Jesus. I think you got a little snapshot then. Somebody once said, when you look at the transfiguration of Jesus, you're looking at your destiny. You're looking at who you're going to be, what it's going to be like. And again, do we have the same identity, or are we still essentially are the people that we are? Well, it's Moses and Elijah. It's clearly Moses and Elijah, but glorified. I think what you have there is a tantalizing glimpse of what will be at the resurrection. Glorified, transfigured bodies, like the glorified, transfigured, glorious body of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why this becomes something that we we long for as Christians. That's why lots of hymns and songs pick up on this. I'm waiting, says one, for the dawning of the bright and blessed day, when the darksome night of sorrow shall have vanished far away, when forever with the Saviour, far beyond this veil of tears, I shall swell the song of worship through the everlasting years, the resurrection body. And so in the light of this, then Paul goes on to talk about this victory that we have through Christ. And that's the last section there, verses 54 to 57. Because we're going to be changed, he says. We're going to be transfigured. We're going to put on. The perishable is going to inherit the imperishable. Because flesh and blood, as we are, we cannot enter the kingdom of God. That's very clear. Verse 50 there. We won't sleep, we'll all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, the last trumpet. The dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. The perishable will clothe itself with imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. And then when that happens, when that glorious reality is our experience, brothers and sisters, then the saying will come true, death has been swallowed up in victory. Jesus has defeated death, but one day at the resurrection, when he returns in glory, he will destroy death forever. That's what we're looking forward to. That's what we're waiting for. And so then, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, but Jesus has dealt with that at the cross. He bore our sin in his body to the tree. The power of sin is the law. Well, he's completed the law. He perfected the law. He's the only one who ever did, who ever could. Jesus has done it all. Gives us his righteousness. So sin is dealt with. The law is completed. Death is defeated. Thanks be to God. He gives us the victory. It's not our victory. It's his victory that he gives to us. And it's through our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only one that can do this for you. It's him. And then Paul finishes with a very clear application. It's really interesting in Paul's writing. Whenever you get therefores, because when a therefore comes in Paul's writing, it means, look, in the light of all that we've looked at, this is the difference it should make. This is how it transforms everything. This is how it changes your attitude, your experience, your behavior, whatever it is. And so, for example, Romans 1 to 11, glorious description of the gospel, says, therefore, in the light of all this, in view of this, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. In the light of all that's gone before, do this. Offer yourselves to God. Look how much he's done for you. Offer yourself as living sacrifices to him. And in the same way, in the light of what we've looked at the last 2 weeks throughout 1 Corinthians 15, in the light of that, therefore, now, just before we look at that therefore, who is Paul writing to? Well, he's writing to the Corinthians, yeah? Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul tells us who he's writing to. To the church of God in Corinth, yes, those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be his holy people. And then it's broader than that. Together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So yes, Paul, in the first instance, is writing to these Christians in Corinth in the first century. But he's writing to all Christians everywhere. That's what it says. Everyone who calls on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he's writing to us. That's why we study these letters, because they're for us as well. So Paul is writing to all Christians. So this is his application of the truth of the resurrection to all who call on the name of the Lord. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. In the light of what Jesus has done, stand firm. Your faith is built on solid foundations. My faith is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Dare not trust the sweetest flame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Your faith is firm. Don't be deflected. Don't be moved away from it. Let nothing take you away from this glorious truth. Fixed on this blissful center rest, nor ever from my Lord depart, in him of every good possess. Don't be turned away. Stand firm. And always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord. Did you catch that? The work of the Lord. Who's Paul writing to? Is he writing to a ministry team? Is he writing to religious professionals? Is he writing to missionaries? Or is he writing to everyone who calls on the name of the Lord? All Christians everywhere. Well, we saw who he's writing to. So who does the work of the Lord? Religious professionals? No. The people of God. The church of Christ. All of us do the work of the Lord. That's what he's saying, unmistakably. You give yourselves, he's saying. All these Corinthian Christians, give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord. It's your work. He entrusts it to you. He's a partner with you. But you work for him. What is the work of the Lord that he's talking about? Let me say what people have said. Always engaged in doing the will of God. So one person puts it, promoting his glory and advancing his kingdom. The phrase means not only to be engaged in this, but to be engaged diligently, laboriously. That's what Paul is talking about here. The work of the Lord here means that which the Lord requires, all the appropriate duties of Christians. Paul exhorts them to practice every Christian virtue and to do all that they can to further the gospel among people. That's the work of the Lord. Someone else said that. It's about filling your days with things that count for Christ. In our small group, we've been doing some studies on fruitfulness on the front line. We've been thinking about all the different areas that includes the front line, where we are every day. Not as if there's somehow some separate compartment, this is the kind of Christian bit, and everything else, well, that's kind of a bit secular, and that's nothing to do with God. No, all our lives lived for him. Filling our days with things that count for Christ. Our labour in the Lord, the work of the Lord, the promotion of Christ's kingdom. We're all involved in that. And we should all give ourselves fully to it in the light of the resurrection and what Jesus has done for us. It's the whole church. And why do we do that? Well, the rest of the verse makes it clear, doesn't it? Because we know that our labor in the Lord is not in vain. It's never wasted. Whatever you do for Christ, making him known, whatever you do for his glory, whatever you do is worth it. Because he is supremely worthy. This risen Lord Jesus. Everything we do for him is worth it. We have so great a salvation because we have so great a Saviour. So, the cause of the Lord, everything will not be in vain. The hope of the resurrection of future glory should stimulate us to great and self-denying efforts in honour of him. Who purposes graciously to reward us there. Other people are influenced and excited to great efforts by the hope of honour, pleasure or wealth. Christians should be excited to toil and self-denial by the prospect of immortal glory, by the assurance that their hopes are not in vain and will not deceive them. Let me leave the last word to C.H. Spurgeon. Thinking about this resurrection of the body, he says this. I said of this poor body, you have not yet been newly created. The venom of the old serpent still taints you, but you shall yet be delivered. You shall rise again if you die and are buried, or you shall be changed if the Lord should suddenly come today. You poor body, which drags me down to the dust in pain and sorrow, even you shall rise and be remade in the redemption of the body. For the new creation has begun in me with God's down payment of his Spirit. Spurgeon says this. Oh, beloved, can't you rejoice in this? I encourage you to do so. Rejoice in what God is doing in this new creation. Let your whole spirit be glad. Leap down, you waterfalls of joy. Overflow with gladness. Let loose the torrents of praise. Going to sing a couple of songs that pick up on this theme of resurrection. I'm going to sing that song, Cornerstone. We were thinking about the foundations last week. But then the last verse talks about when he shall come with trumpet sound. Oh, may I then in him be found. And then we're going to finish with Wesley's classic, Love Divine. Finish then thy new creation, pure and spotless let us be. Let us see thy great salvation perfectly restored in thee. Let's stand together and sing these wonderful hymns as we rejoice in the hope that the resurrection brings to us.